Have you ever, guys, ever heard the, I mean, I'm sure, the, like, there's no other way but through statement? That it's relatively popular now. I'm trying to find this modification that my sister sent me a bunch of weeks ago. I don't know if it's gonna... Yeah, anyway, I can't find it, but... it's attributed to like Robert Frost, and then there's like four people who the quote is attributed to. But like, you know, when you're in the midst of a battle or in the midst of a struggle, it's like, hey, there's no other way but through, you know? Pull yourself up by your bootstraps, grin and bear it, get through it. Well, my sister sent me this meme the other day. She's going through a bunch of stuff, and she's like, has anybody like re-explored the around yet? Have we found the around way yet? Are we still sure that we're doing the no other way but through thing? And I think sometimes we approach our Christian disciplines the same way. We approach our difficulties in the Christian life the same way. We know that God is gonna develop our character and build us through things, and that trials are good and we should count it all joy. But we still get to them and we're looking for a solution. We're looking for the removal. We're looking for the relief from the problem, not how we're supposed to properly address it and maybe come to grips with the fact that God might not move it away from us. You know, it might be something that he brought into our life on purpose. So anyway, today we're talking about difficult bosses and coworkers and navigating those relationships. I have some opening thoughts to sort of set the stage, and then we're going to go through four marks of a faithful servant of God that the book takes us through, and then we'll conclude. So some opening thoughts. We're going to go through four marks of a faith-fueled servant of God, and then we're going to conclude. When we're done, I hope that we'll see in this area that a proper perspective will free us from the bondage of our emotions and grant us the power to utilize the unique opportunity that's provided here to show God's love and advance his kingdom. It's long, so I'm just going to say it one more time. But I'm hoping that what we're going to see is in this area of difficult relationships, a proper perspective or a reordered perspective will free us from the bondage of our emotions and then grant us the power to utilize the unique opportunity that's provided here in our difficult relationships to show God's love and advance his kingdom. At any, or rather all of our workplaces, really our lives, there are people, coworkers, who can make our lives particularly miserable. The people we work with every day are very close to us. Even if they're not our close friends, the proximity of them gives them the particular opportunity to make our lives painful. Their lives, their values, their character, their work ethic, their attitudes can all have a major effect on how our days go. Both in productivity, providing the best work we can unto the Lord, as well as just the general environment in which we find ourselves for a very large portion of our day, almost every day. Even well-meaning people, if they are lazy, or incompetent or irresponsible, can cause real stress on our daily lives and responsibilities. Our bosses too, obviously, can set a particular environment of competitiveness or promote anxiety, unrealistic expectations. They can be rude, obnoxious, harsh, impatient, and discouraging. Often, worse than a coworker's incompetence is a boss's incompetence. That could be downright blood boiling, intolerably frustrating, especially if they're also arrogant and proud. And our reactions to it all these scenarios and more, are completely dependent on what we see as our primary goal in life. What is the animating principle? What is it that gives life meaning and purpose and directs our steps, like we've been talking about? When we get distracted with selfish ambition, or the idolatry of work that we've been talking about, we start to view people outside of how God has called us to view them in the gospel. They become competitors. obstacles to our improperly defined success. Rather than people, we have been called to show the gospel in all we do. This can happen in varying degrees or even for punctuated periods of times when selfishness wells up in our hearts and we lose our focus. Our bosses also become someone who's maybe occupying our seat. They can become a competitor in certain situations. That we see them that way, rather. Or you maybe begin to view them with resentment or jealousy, which prevents you from properly or joyfully submitting to their authority. If instead you're being idle at your work, which is just making like your own selfishness, comfort, and ease an idol, but causing you to be idle at work, then you'll be in danger of seeing your coworkers as a sounding board for complaining. You'll forget the example of Christ that you are in their life, and you will treat your boss with contempt, as it will seem he's always giving you more to do and is never satisfied with all the work you put in. And he never shows any particular appreciation for all your sacrifice. You're such a victim. But there's a real temptation to view ourselves this way. And our flesh has a way of masking our pity parties so that they don't look quite as obvious as I've just described them. In contrast, we have been learning how the gospel is our animating principle. We are made free from the actions and attitudes of other people so that they do not control our conduct, our outlook, or our emotional state. Rather than seeing competitors, obstacles, and tyrants, we see people. People to whom we have been called to represent our Lord Christ. Seeing them that way frees us from getting caught up in the temporal outlook of selfishness, pride, anger, and many other reactionary emotions. The book puts it this way. It frees us to love our neighbors as we love ourselves in a place where love is often radically in short supply, the workplace. Doesn't that ring true? What a difference we can be in our workplace. What a testimony we have the opportunity to be. In a world dominated by self-interest, we have the distinct privilege of obeying Christ and consequently being nothing like anything the world has ever seen. Oz Guinness has been quoted as saying, "Comparison is the mother of clarity." And in a world of cutthroat competition, cynicism, selfish ambition, and compromise, when we exhibit conviction, grace, integrity, and humility, it stands out like a city situated on the top of a hill in all of its brilliance, just like Christ tells us in Matthew 5:14. In John 14:15, Christ tells us that we are to love, if we love him, we are to obey him. And then in Matthew 22:39, it says, the second greatest commandment, if we're looking for obedience, is that we are to love our neighbor in the same way as we love ourselves. Let's read again our verse from Colossians. That's kind of been our theme through this series, just to get things squared away. It says this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but with integrity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance. Serve the Lord Christ, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, show to your slaves what is right and fair, knowing that you have a master in heaven. In this verse, Paul, by the Spirit of God, calls us to joyfully and with integrity submit to those who are in authority over us. As the book points out, though this does not include sinful things, it does include stupid things. So even if you don't think it's the correct move, once the decision is made, you are called to honor the Lord by respecting that authority and executing on the decision. We are called to not view things as beneath us in a way that is arrogant or proud. So there shouldn't be any of There shouldn't be anything you are asked to do for the good of the company in response to your boss that is not met with God-honoring urgency and efficiency. In other words, you get it done. That is what's honoring to the Lord. This verse further clarifies that we should be conducting ourselves with the same faithful service whether our employer is watching or whether they are not, because it's just integrity. But far less important than the eyes of the employer are the eyes of God, who is always watching. We are here and working in order to serve the Lord Christ, and so more than any performance review that we may get, the eyes of the Lord should hold the highest motivation for us. Sorry about that. And in case there are any bosses who are thinking they're off the hook, or that you get off easy, he calls to witness the same motivation for them as well. God's eyes see all, in chapter 4, verse 1. And we do it all trusting the results and our reputations to God, as you can see in verses 24 and 25. It's not our job, rather, to make sure that every outcome is right and just. It's our responsibility to be faithful to what God has called us to be and to leave the results to him. So how can we live out our lives in faith-filled rather than self-focused service in the workplace? The book, which I forgot to introduce again, but you guys are familiar now, The Gospel According to Work by Sebastian Traeger and Greg Gilbert, is the book that's framing our discussion. Get a copy. It's a good book. We're covering a good portion of it, but not all of it. It's only 6 weeks, and I think it's 12 chapters. So, but the book lays out in this chapter four marks of a faith-fueled rather than selfishly motivated servant of God. Four marks of a faith-fueled servant of God. So we're going to lay these four marks out, and I'm going to give a closing observation, and then we'll be done. Mark one, determine not to complain. Determine not to complain. Let's read Philippians 2, verse 14 through 16. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Some versions say complaining or disputing. So that you will be blameless and innocent. Children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. Holding fast the word of life. So that in the day of Christ I will have reason to boast. Because I did not run in vain nor labor in vain. Again, we see right off the bat the clarity of the contrast between the Christian who does everything without grumbling and complaining versus the crooked and perverse generation. And again, the testimony of the light shining in the darkness, like the city on the hill we talked about from Matthew chapter 5. Okay. You guys probably know this, but it's been my experience. If there is anything that is the language of the workplace, it is complaining. Everyone in the workplace seems to be complaining all the time, and it's so easy to join in. My own flesh is so prone to it. It is a constant battle to bring to the fore of my mind and give to the Lord. It's such an easy reaction, and again, so lazy, like all sin is. Every time I get an email or a text or see someone do something that I can be critical about or at which I can be frustrated, it's such a temptation to call together my little cohort of conspirators, my people around me, and grumble. It is unfortunately the default position of the workplace to offer critique and complaint. And you generally immediately attract supporters to your cause, joining in, cheering you on, making you feel so good and validated in your negative, critical spirit of complaining. It's so easy to be critical, right? This guy over here. Do I have to come in with my cape on again and save the day? He never gets it right. He's clueless. Who, the boss? Yeah. You should just let him fail. Shouldn't I? Yeah, he deserves it. He's so incompetent, our boss. It's far more difficult to come through for the 15th time with no words, and just quiet faithfulness, taking care of your boss, your coworker. No one knows but them and the Lord, and that's all that matters. And everyone instantly, when you see both of those scenarios, acknowledges the righteous and Christ-likeness one is the second scenario. The first one is nasty and unbecoming. It's immature even. And the second one is so obviously good and honorable. This can happen at promotion time when your greedy boss didn't give you what you wanted, when deadlines are coming, and you helped others get on track, but you get none of the credit, when clients or students or employees are asking silly questions over and over and over, and you continue to answer. Complaining is pervasive in the world and in our own hearts. In Numbers chapter 11, God brings a fire to judge the complaining heart of the Israelites in the wilderness. It's that offensive to him. In addition to the verse we read in Philippians, God calls us to be hospitable without complaining in 1 Peter 4:9. In 1 Thessalonians, we're called to give thanks in all circumstances and to rejoice always, which is the opposite of complaining. And in James, we're exhorted to even count trials as something in which we take joy. In number 16, God clarifies for us that when we complain, we're ultimately complaining against him. He is our sovereign king. He is our provider, our defender, the one who orders our steps, the one who knit us together in our mother's womb. When we complain about things that he has allowed in our lives, rather than receive them with gratitude and allow them to have their sanctifying place, it is offensive to him, and we need to repent of those actions and be known as a person where the complaining at work stops. A good way to stop the complaining and not join in is that when it comes to you, find a way to offer gratitude instead. When you do that, the contrast will be great and your obedience will be glorifying to God. A faith-fueled servant is to be marked by a commitment to a work life and a life in general without complaining. Mark 2, happy submission to authority. The next three points are going to be a little shorter, so they should move. Happy submission to authority. Another hallmark of our sinful condition is rebellion. All you have to do is instruct someone to do something, and you can almost see it on their face, the struggle to submit, the strong desire to reject the command, no matter how irrational the rejection. It's a silly example, but I remember when I first started electrical, we were doing a finish, and the foreman told me to install all the cover plates on the finish and that this company orients the screws vertically in line with the device. So it wasn't too long in my time with the company that I thought it'd be a good idea to change that policy. On all of my jobs, I would line the screws up horizontally. That way, it would still look intentional, but the job would have my own signature on it. I would make a nice name for myself. Just, you know, hold a little something for myself. Cast off that yoke of oppression that's weighing down on my shoulders. Assert my individualism and dominion over the job at my company. It's not my company. It's like when you tell your child, you know, come on over here because you're going to rebuke them, and you put their hand on their shoulder and they wiggle it off. It's like, you know, like I just... Or when you ask them to take a bite and they take it as slowly as possible, right? Just barely obey, right? It's funny because even in the example of the cover plate, the guy whose position is, hey, I'm happy that I'm a part of a company that cares about the orientation of the finish screws, and I'm happy to honor my boss and frankly the Lord by representing my company well in that area, is the more secure person. Their identity isn't so fragile that they need to assert their independence at every juncture, right? It's the way a child thinks, like we were talking about last week. And that's the case with us. The gospel has so completely secured our identity that we can happily submit to the authority that God has placed in our life, no matter how silly or trivial the command may be. And what an example to all of our coworkers when we do happily submit to our boss. You're a brown noser. You're spineless. No, why? Are they abusing us? Are they asking us to violate our conscience? No, I'm acting honorably. I'm being paid to represent the company in a way that's consistent with company values in respect of the supervisor and authority over me. I'm gonna go ahead and act in accordance with that reality. Only someone who is insecure in who they are would see that as an insult to their identity. Who I am who we are is secured in Christ. I'm a child of the King, and I represent him by acting honorably at work. Colossians 3:22 says, "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters." We just read it. "According to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but with integrity of heart, fearing the Lord." We are talking about difficult bosses though, right? How do we do it then? I'm pausing because I want you to take this seriously. Read your Bible, pray, right? They're the things that come out all the time. But in reality, you have to pray. We have to trust in the power of prayer. We have to believe that prayer is important in our lives. Pray for your bosses. Pray for your coworkers. Don't just pray that they're nice to you. Pray for their families. Pray for their salvation. Pray for their relationships at home and at work. Pray for their responsibilities and challenges. They are likely doing things and going through things that you are not aware of. And more than anything, prayer will change your heart toward them. Pray also for yourself, that you will be able to not only work for or with them, if it's a coworker, with resignation, merely tolerating them, but that you will be able to do it with integrity of heart, as the verse says, because you serve the Lord Christ. Faith-fueled service in the workplace means we will be marked by happy submission to authority, even when it's not fun and even when it's not fair. Point three, unfeigned humility. Unfeigned humility. Unfeigned means genuine or sincere. So much of the trouble we get into at work, including with difficult bosses or coworkers, could be resolved by acting in accordance with humility. Remember, you do not need to defend your reputation. You worry about honoring Christ and acting with good character, and your reputation, your legacy, your progress even at work will be taken care of by your King. You don't need to worry about it. Often, too often rather, in the workplace, especially if we're caught up in selfish ambition and not submitted to the purposes of God's plan, we can see ourselves above the work we are asked to do. Perhaps it's a menial duty from which you have graduated. You've moved beyond it. Perhaps it's the way someone asks us that makes it feel demeaning. Maybe it's just the posture that someone is taking that makes you want to put them in their place a little bit or give them just a little pushback so they know who they're talking to, you know? And I'm not saying that there is never a time to stand up for yourself. There absolutely is. And certainly for the people that report to you. But the people of God are to be characterized by a conspicuous or clearly visible humility. Look at our example of Christ in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Having this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. There is nothing we can come into contact with in life that would cause us to condescend to a deeper level than Christ did when he came into this world, not only to become a man, but then to die the most disgraceful death he could on our behalf. We are not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought in Romans 12:3, and we are to prefer others before ourselves. We are to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought. I think it's probably how I should have formulated that. We are to prefer others before ourselves, Philippians 2:3. We're called to be marked by clearly visible, countercultural humility. The book closes out this section in this way. Once you take up the cross to follow Jesus, status doesn't hold the value it once did. When you find your worth in Christ and your identity in him, and that's key, finding our identity in Christ, you realize you are free to serve in whatever role and capacity he may have for you. You can be confident that he knows exactly what he's doing with your time and talents. In the end, it simply can't be beneath you if it comes from the hand of the king. Faith-fueled service in the workplace means we will be marked by unfeigned humility that leads us to follow in the self-emptying footsteps of our King. Mark 4, godly competitiveness. Godly competitiveness. The fourth mark that the book brings out is godly competitiveness. When we are struggling for the same goal as someone else, there is a tendency to play a game of compromise and cutthroat competition. We will become suspicious of our employees and potentially envious of our bosses. I meant coworkers. None of this fosters the proper attitude that a Christian is supposed to have. That said, does that mean we're to simply roll over and let everyone trample on us and pass us by? Of course not. Selfish ambition is what's condemned in the scriptures. Means for winning that involve violating your integrity, that's what's dishonoring to the Lord. But laziness and apathy are also dishonoring to the Lord. As we learned in week one of this study, God wants us to be industrious, to find ways to be more productive, to grow our dominion over creation, to benefit our bosses and coworkers, and yes, even our own families. How do we do that without ungodly competitiveness? We win the race by running faster, not by tripping the people ahead of us. What does that mean? We work hard at actually adding value to our company, our workplace, in order to continue to grow. But we do it in a way that doesn't hold others back. It spurs them on. It inspires and even outright encourages our coworkers to get better. We do not operate under the assumption that the only way for us to advance is for everyone else to be cut down. We are to compete with and to love our neighbors at the same time. And we do that by working hard, maintaining a high standard of integrity, while also helping our coworkers see where they can improve and even helping them to do so. This benefits us as well as our company and coworkers, and is a stark example of one who is secure in the identity supplied to them in the gospel, as well as being secure in God's sovereign plan in their lives. It is a life that is different from the world, and it will be noticed as such in the workplace. Faith-fueled service means having a spirit of godly competitiveness, working hard before the Lord rather than taking others down to fuel our advancement. In conclusion, I want to draw attention to something that we keep seeing that I alluded to in the opening illustration joke thing that I did. I want to notice that in all the solutions to the given difficulties of this section, and even last week, I feel like there's a shift from difficult bosses and coworkers, in other words, how people are treating us, and two, how do I act towards them in light of who I am in Christ? We aren't figuring out ways to fix our coworkers, our bosses, or even really our situations outright. Instead, we're looking to conduct ourselves with right actions and to have right attitudes in the midst of the difficulty, even if the difficulty doesn't change. This framework moves the conversation from something we cannot control, namely other people's actions and attitudes, to something we can, our actions and attitudes. And then it takes responsibility by asking, how can I act in a way that honors God and is consistent with the power of the gospel in my life? Or is an accurate representation of God, excuse me, as his ambassador, in spite of how I'm being treated. It is so much more consistent with what a Christian is to process things this way, and it arrests the power back from the outside force and places it, as well as the responsibility, squarely in your lap. There's no more room for crying victim or complaining about fairness. Who cares? Many things in life are unfair. As Christians, we take responsibility and we act with correct, righteous actions. We do not look for excuses as to why it is okay to hate our boss or despise our coworkers. We don't want everyone to see how difficult we have had it and what great people we must be for suffering in such a way. You remember the end of John in chapter 21, verses 18 to 22. Jesus is telling Peter how he's going to serve the Lord, and he's going, tells him about his death. And Peter immediately looks around. He's like, Lord, he finds John. What about this guy? What's going on with him? And you remember what Jesus says to him? He says, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. It's so hard, but it's so gloriously simple. Don't concern yourself with what's going on with everyone else. How fair or unfair life is, that is a trap that leads you to bondage. You be faithful to what God has called you to do. Everyone else will answer for their own actions. Allowing the gospel and nothing else to have the final say in how we act results in true freedom. No longer does that person's attitude or actions dictate how I feel or act. The power and truth of the gospel in our lives in a very palpable way gives us freedom to control our actions and act in accordance with God's word instead of being ruled by the tyranny of our own fickle emotions. This perspective correction can change everything. I'll conclude with this quote from the book, and then we are at time. If you have been thinking of your boss as an obstacle to your career advancement, pray and ask that God will help you see that person as someone God wants you to serve. Then go and do it. Work willingly, not grudgingly. Stop complaining and rolling your eyes. Be humble, encourage. Similarly, if you've been clashing with your coworkers, pray and ask God to help you see you've been called to serve them. Then go and do it. Work hard. Offer to take tasks off their hands. Happily do tasks nobody else wants to do, and don't be a martyr about it. Love them, encourage them, serve them. Not because they deserve it from you, but because you didn't deserve it from Jesus either. Remember, you are in your job not just to pay the bills, not just to advance your career. You're there to serve Jesus. Learn to serve and love others, whether they deserve it or not. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the rebuttal of your word to our sin, the clarity that you bring to confront us and to help us change our direction, to help us see things that we deal with every day and probably have to repent of every day. And you're so faithful to forgive every day, and we're so thankful for that. We pray, God, that these truths would organize our lives, that when we're at work, that the power of your gospel, the truth that we are found in you, that we're accepted in the beloved, that you have died, for our sins, that our future is secure in heaven, that these things would be the things that govern how we act and control ourselves in the world, and that when we rise above the confusion, the anger, the frustration of the situation at work, and are able to think clearly and act humbly and represent you, that it would be an amazing example of who you are, and that it would glorify you, and that it would point our coworkers, our bosses, everyone in our sphere of influence toward you. God, we want our lives to be a reflection of your glory. We want our lives to be a reflection of who you are. So we ask every day that you would make us more like you, that you would teach us to love you with our whole heart, and that all those truths would animate our life and help us to make good decisions as we go about our day every day. In Jesus' name, amen.